to read at verse 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. The last Lord's Day, we saw that Paul was instructing Timothy to steadfastly continue in the doctrine that he had learned from Paul the Apostle, who was a true apostle, who proclaimed to him the Scriptures. Timothy, we noticed, had been raised upon the Scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. And we note that the Word of God says here that the sacred writings, the Old Testament, was a means by which we can gain wisdom unto the salvation of the Lord Jesus. We saw that this promise was given to Abraham, the father of faith, and that through faith, through Abraham, the gospel, we're told in Galatians, was preached to Abraham. That gospel, preached in promise form, that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ sprang from the physical lineage of Abraham. And so not only did Jesus come from Abraham via his human nature, through his ancestors, but Jesus, the head of the church, Abraham, trusted in Christ, the Savior of sinners. We learn here in beginning in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. We have seen that the sacred writings that we refer to here in verse 15 deals with the Old Testament. But it doesn't deal just with the Old Testament. It's not just a reference to the Old Testament, though in the context, obviously it was. But this idea that the Scripture, all of Scripture is inspired by God, is that which encompasses all of the Word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament, which was in the process of being solidified and the foundation being laid. It was being conveyed by the apostles, of whom Paul was one. Regarding Paul and his epistles, we find testimony of another apostle that what Paul preached, what Paul taught, was indeed the Word of God. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and take a look at verses 14 through 17. 2 Peter 3. 14 through 17. This is Peter speaking. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Here we have Peter himself saying, referring to Paul and his letters as Scripture. So here you have the apostles bearing testimony to the other apostles that what they wrote was the Word of God. Here Peter puts his blessing, as it were, and recognizes that what Paul wrote was indeed the Word of God. You've had some say, for example, when Paul writes over in Corinthians, he says in places, well, thus says the Lord Jesus, but I say, and some have confused that by saying Paul says, well, what Jesus says is Scripture, but this is my opinion, and I'm a mere man. Well, that's a misunderstanding of that. what usually Paul means by that is saying Jesus touched on it maybe in generalities, but then through his inspiration, I am conveying a further development of that. You've had people say, well, we'll follow the red letter edition of the Bible, that the words of Jesus are inspired, but not surely Paul. Well, here you have another apostle saying, Paul's preaching, his teaching is Scripture. Well, as verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. What is the Scripture? Well, we're told here it is inspired by God. The Greek word there for inspired is a word that conveys a real blessed idea. It means God breathed. This is an expression, a figurative expression, obviously, indicating that the Scripture does not have its origin. It doesn't have its source in man, but it has its source in God. When it says it's God-breathed, it means it comes from God alone. God is the real source. Men do not make up the Scriptures. They are not the origin. Only God. God breathed, as it were. The Scripture says the very expressions that He wanted man to understand. So the Scriptures are the very revelation of the Lord God. God has chosen to reveal Himself through the instrumentality of language. And being that Scripture comes from God, it is inerrant because God doesn't make mistakes. There are things in which sometimes, in other expressions of Christianity, who believe in the ongoing gift of the charismata and the gift of prophecy, we have indicated before in messages on prophecy that if anybody has a word of prophecy, that word, if that is true, it has to be exactly right because God doesn't make mistakes. And when there's a prophetic word, it is an inspired word. It can't be wrong. God is never wrong. God is inerrant. His word is inerrant. And without getting into a protracted discussion of the science of what we call textual criticism that deals with the variant readings in the manuscripts of the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew manuscripts, we would technically say that the doctrine of inerrancy, and we've asked men in presbytery as part of their exam as to their understanding of the nature of Scripture, we want them to affirm the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, which have been known as the autographa. Now, you may ask, so if someone says, do you believe the Word of God is inspired? And you say, well, we believe that God's Word is inspired. The original giving of it is inspired. Well, someone might say to you then, well, if we don't have the autographa with us as such, how can we be confident in the translations of the Bible? Well, let's make this point first. If God chooses to verbally communicate His will to us for our salvation and for how to live holy lives before Him, we must presuppose that the God who chose to do that is going to protect His Word. He's not just going to leave His Word out there for it to be corrupted. So we must presuppose that God is the one who has inspired it, that it is correct. Second, we would say that we have God's Word with us in the revelation, through the prophets, through the apostles, and that Word is with us among the thousands of manuscripts that are available to us today. In the early part of the 20th century, one of the greatest theological minds, really, of the 20th century was a man by the name of Benjamin B. Warfield. He, along with Cornelius Van Til and J. Gresham Machen, held the day against the great influx of liberalism from the continent of Europe that swept over into the United States and was decimating the church. That teaching, which called into question the verbal inerrancy of the Scripture, questioned all the major doctrines of the faith. And it had its toll. And God raised up several key men, of which Benjamin Warfield was one of them. Warfield wrote several great works pertaining to the Scripture, and let me just mention something from a book that he wrote. He's quoting Ezra Abbott in there concerning this whole idea of textual criticism. Now, textual criticism deals with the idea of how do we deal with various readings of different manuscripts. Not all the manuscripts that we have in Greek or Latin are identical. There is variations among them. So how are we to deal with that? Here's what Warfield quotes Abbott by saying. About 1/20 of the New Testament variations have so little support that although they are various readings, and 1/20 of the remainder are so of little importance that their adoption or rejection would cause no appreciable differences in the sense of the passages where they occur. Geisler and Nix mentioned in one of their books that only about 1/8 of all the various readings had any weight, as most of them are merely mechanical matters such as spelling or style. Of the whole, then, about 1/60 of those rise above trivialities or can in any sense be called substantial variations. But then you might ask, what about these small variations then? What about the 1/60? Richard Bentley says, quote, "The real text of the sacred writers is competently exact, nor is one article of faith or moral precept either perverted or lost." So we can say that none of these textual variants endanger any doctrine of the faith. No doctrine of the Christian faith rests upon any of these differences in spelling or styles or whatsoever. Sir Frederick Kenyon was one of the foremost New Testament textual critics. And he stated, quote, "It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world." In other words, among all these manuscripts, we do have God's inspired word. He goes on to say, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries of manuscripts and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures. Our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God." Now, in saying all of this, obviously you're going to have the skeptic come around and say, "Aha! Nonetheless, there is a variation which could disprove Christianity and this whole idea of absolute authority." And when you talk about those who believe in evolutionary theory, and all the, and those scientists who have figured out the mathematical, trying to put it in a mathematical scheme, what are the chances of life happening by chance? One of them indicated just the formation of an amino acid. Proteins are made up of chains of amino acids. And some have calculated, what is the chances of amino acids, just a chain of protein, coming about by pure chance? And this scientist said, he put it this way. He says it was figured to 10 to the 321st power. And he said, well, that's big, but how big? He says, this is how big 10 to the 321st power is. He says, the best way maybe we could liken it is, let's cross, you have an amoeba. This is a microscopic organism. Travels, needless to say, very slow. He says, you got an amoeba, and he's got a task. He's going to cross the Einsteinian universe, go out there and back, wherever it is. And he's also got a task of carrying every molecule of the universe, one molecule at a time, across the Einsteinian universe. He says, That might give you an idea how big 10 to the 3 and 21st power is. But the skeptic says, heck, is that one chance? Of course, the mathematicians say, you know, we'd consider it an impossibility. But you know what you can say to those who want to say and want to object to the inerrancy of the Scripture and authority, and this goes to the heart of their objection. You can say to them, the reason that you want to argue this way is because you want to avoid the moral obligation of having to be accountable to a higher authority than yourself. And that's why you object. It's not that it's more rational to believe what you do. It's because you don't want to bear the responsibility and the consequences of the fact that you are wrong and that the Bible is correct. And by saying there's no absolute binding authority, then you can continue to do as you please and be your own God. And that's what you need to say to people. When they try to throw that up into your face about the inerrancy of Scripture, says, no, the bottom line is you don't want to have any authority above yourself. Let's just be honest. So we could say this. There is more credibility, hands down, for Christianity than any other religious viewpoint. It's not even close. So your argument would apply to, if you're going to say, talking to this guy, and he wants to challenge the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, you could say, well, really your argument applies to all forms of knowledge, not just to the Bible. So let's apply it to all forms of the Bible. Then you don't know for sure that George Washington was the first president of the United States, do you? Then you really don't know for sure much of the history of the United States or the history of the world now, do you? For example, of the 142 books of the Roman history by Livy, only 35 of those books have survived, bearing, and they are testified by only 35 manuscripts are in existence to his history of the Roman Empire. Of the Roman historian Tacitus, of his 14 books, only 4 have survived. All of this information, out of those that have survived, are supported by only 2 manuscripts in existence. The history of Thucydides, who lived from 460 to 400 BC, is known by only 8 manuscripts. And the earliest that was found was 900 AD. He lived in 400 BC. There's a span now of 1,300 years between the time he lived and the earliest manuscript that we have of his works. Of the works of Plato, who lived from 427 to 347 BC, we have only 7 manuscripts in existence, dating around 900 AD, spanning 1,300 years from the time that we have the first manuscript evidence to when he lived, concerning the life of Julius Caesar, first emperor of the Roman Empire, who lived in 100 to 44 BC. We have only 10 manuscripts, the earliest, again, around 900 AD, 1,000 years between the writing of the events when it occurred and any kind of manuscript evidence saying this man existed on planet Earth. We have 8,000 Latin and Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in existence, earliest dating around 200 AD. So based on manuscript evidence, if you want to go that route, we have more reason to believe that Jesus Christ lived on this earth than we have of any other human being that has ever lived, if you want to go on manuscript evidence. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as is the New Testament." So why do men argue against the Bible? Because simply they're blinded by Satan. That's why they love the darkness. They cannot see the light because they love the deeds of darkness. and until Jesus opens their eyes, they will never see. Turn over to Matthew 11. Take a look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That is a magnificent passage that indicates, as we have said on other occasions, truth is more revealed than learned, and unless Jesus wills, meaning unless Jesus decides to have mercy on you and me and open our eyes and open our ears to hear and to see the gospel, we will never see it. And that is why it doesn't matter when men scoff. They scoff at this. They scoff despite objective evidence. They scoff because they are sinners. They want to be their own God. They want to be their own source of moral authority. And they will do anything to preserve their authority. And until Jesus opens their eyes, and you can tell them that, and says, you will continue to be a scoffer, despite it being irrational, unless Jesus has mercy on you. Now, in our text here in 2 Timothy 3:16, even though God is the original source of the Scripture, God did use, the Bible says, the instrumentality of men to convey His Word authoritatively. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now sometimes people, when they have a particular view of the Bible, you ever had someone say, I don't care what the discussion may be on, it could be on any issue, any doctrine. Someone says, you know, the Bible says, and Peter, the Bible is of no one's own interpretation. Well, that's a false use of this Scripture. We've got to be careful how we use Scripture. When it says that the Scripture is a matter not of anyone's own interpretation, it's clear what the context means, because it is indicating, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will. To say that it's not a matter of one's own interpretation means the source of God's revelation is not in man. That's what that says. The source is not in man, but it is the Holy Spirit who speaks to the men authoritatively. Now, once we establish the fact that all Scripture is from God Himself, we must deduct that it is absolutely authoritative, in that all that it says, it is authoritative, and that it is comprehensively authoritative. It's just not authoritative in a few places. It's not like the doctrine of the Scripture is authoritative, but all the historical references can be full of errors. No, that's not right either. The inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, pertains to all of the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament. Now, when we say that the Bible, when it says that all Scripture is inspired and authoritative and that it is applicable to us, this means the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is authoritative. Turn to Matthew 5. Take a look at verses 17 through 19. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, when there were those who challenged his relationship to the law of God, this is what he says. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what we see here, now this does not mean when Jesus says that he didn't set aside the law of Moses, that doesn't mean that we still sacrifice animals as they did in the Old Testament. Because someone could say, well, if you're saying that all the scripture in the Old Testament is valuable and applicable to us, then what about the animal sacrifices? Do we practice circumcision in the New Testament as well as animal sacrifices? So when all the scripture is applicable, we need to be sure that we understand what we mean by this and that we understand the development of biblical revelation. There is a progress in the development of biblical revelation according to scripture. We don't practice animal sacrifices in the New Testament era. Why? Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the substance to the shadows of which these sacrifices bore testimony to. The Old Testament sacrifices prefigured Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, whose blood forgives sins. Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin, but only the blood of Jesus can forgive sin. We don't practice circumcision in the New Testament, even though it was said to be the sign of the covenant. It was said to be the eternal sign of the covenant. But what does the New Testament say? Colossians 2:11 and 12 tells us that circumcision gave way to baptism. The bloody rite of circumcision gave way to a non-bloody rite, because in the sacrifice of Jesus, which was a blood sacrifice, that is the last blood sacrifice. And so we got to understand the scripture in its context. There are no longer any earthly priests of the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. He is a kingly priest, of which we are said in the New Testament to be a kingdom of priests ourselves. We don't need earthly mediators anymore, because the scripture says that Jesus is our mediator. He's opened the way us individually to come before the throne of grace. So when we say that the Old Testament is applicable, we need to understand it in its overall context. We got to let it speak for itself. The general principle is this: we must assume something in the Old Testament to be true and applicable as long as the New Testament does not explicitly set it aside. So proper biblical exegesis or interpretation always sets the parameters of what is still operating for us in our day. So when we say that all Scripture is inspired, this means there is not one portion of either Testament that's not relevant for us. We can still learn. Even from the sacrificial system, we still learn from it. Now, some tell us that the Old Testament is not normative for us in terms of our ethics, particularly in the whole issue of theonomy. They say that these case laws, the laws of covering your pit so that people don't fall into it, the laws that regulated national Israel, some have said, well, those aren't no longer applicable to us anymore. Well, really? We need to understand that the case laws were specific illustrations of the general precept of the Ten Commandments. That's what the case laws were. They were, and you just do a study of it, and you'll find that they expanded the teaching, because there's going to be instances in life when people need to know, what does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to obey the Lord in this area, in this area? When I carry out a business transaction, what does the Bible say? When I have a party over my house and I want to protect human life, what does the Bible say? Well, the case laws guide us. The general principles the general principles carry forward. That is what is applicable to us today. Not necessarily the historical manifestation that it was given in. So in this regard, many of the examples of the Old Testament, the Bible says, were given as examples for us to follow. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 1 through 6. First Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed under through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now this happened, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. There you have it. All of these illustrations, all these stories of Israel crossing the wilderness and being bit by serpents and challenging Moses and Aaron's authority, and their lack of faith, of believing when the spies are sent into the land and they come back and give a report. And all of these instances, why are they there? It says to serve examples to us as a warning. Don't have an unbelieving heart like many who fell in the wilderness. Like thousands who died because of being bitten by these fiery serpents, and out of disobedience to God that He sent these fiery serpents, and of whom He raised up Moses, and remember they had the serpent, the bronze serpent raised up, and anybody that looked on this, all they had to do is look on it, and they would be healed. And Jesus says, that was a testimony to me. I'm the one who's raised up. I'm the one who brings healing. All you have to do is look at me and have faith. So all of these instances are given as examples for us. We need to learn from them. You've heard the old adage, those who don't follow history carefully are doomed to follow its mistakes, its errors. We do need to learn from the past. We need to learn from the historical examples of the Scriptures for our daily living in faithfulness to Christ. So what we see here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, is a vital theological point that must never be forgotten. And that vital theological point is this. What was the purpose of the Scripture being given in the first place? Why did God give us the Scripture? It's not for us just to accumulate a lot of biblical facts. That's not why it's given. It was given to make us holy. That is why the Scripture is given. That is why what verses 16 and 17 bring out. The Scripture, all of it, is inspired so that it would be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. Now that is why the Bible was given. In order for us to be holy. That's the bottom line. A great comprehension of biblical facts without a godly life is just one huge tragedy. We know that the Scripture condemns mere formalism. I mean, this is what Paul's been talking about in chapter 3. He's been condemning mere formalism. What has he been saying here in verses 5? He talks about those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. He says it's just not good enough to have all these head facts if these head facts don't go down into the heart, and if they don't bring forth fruit of a godly life, of good works, then it doesn't matter how much you know of the Bible. And so Paul has already said in this passage in chapter 3 that those who hold to a form of godliness but who deny its power, they're in bad spiritual shape. I'll never forget this. We learn doctrine in order to be holy. That's why we learn doctrine. We learn doctrine in order to do good works. We learn doctrine in order to demonstrate the love of Christ. Remember, doctrine leads to godliness. That's what he's told. That's what Paul has told Timothy in his first epistle. Doctrine leads unto godliness. We learn these truths. You see, every biblical, and every doctrine is simply biblical truth. And every biblical truth has its moral application. And without its moral application, then it's meaningless to us. Turn over to John 13. Look at verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. As we have said on other occasions, the Christian life is not that complex. And Jesus was very straightforward. The bottom line is, do we love one another as Jesus loved us? That's what it's all about. Jesus said to elsewhere in John 15, he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. You'll prove that you're my disciple if you love one another. That's the proof. Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians 2, look at verse 10. Actually, let's back up to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this being saved by grace through faith, which is a teaching of justification by faith and not works here, that's what he's teaching. That wonderful doctrine, that primary doctrine of the Word of God is in the context we are saved, justified by faith, not in some empty vacuum. We are saved by God's grace through faith only in Jesus, not trying to earn anything, that we might do good works. That is what God predestined us to walk in. Good works. That explains why in Matthew 25, on the day of judgment, these good works are going to be the basis upon which Jesus says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. It's going to be the basis upon which He condemns others. You didn't visit me when I was sick. You didn't come to me when I was in prison. Because you didn't do it to the least of these brethren. Depart from me into eternal fire forever. Because their religion was mere external. It did not reach the heart and manifest itself in the will. Anybody who is justified by faith will demonstrate the fruit of that faith. That is part of it. So what should be our attitude about coming to church? Is it to do that which we think simply by showing up, and people have this idea, by simply showing up, we've done our job. We've accumulated points with God by faithfully attending worship every Lord's Day. Now, should we faithfully attend service every Lord's Day? Well, absolutely. Just like Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees who tithe mint, cumin, and the like. He says, look, The problem is you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Love, justice, mercy. You should have done the external things along with the things that are of utmost importance to God. So why do we come to church? We come to church in obedience. We come to worship the Lord. We come to learn in order to be more holy. And so if we leave worship every Lord's Day and we're not challenged to be more holy, if we don't think throughout the week about what it means to live a holy life, then we're not applying what we should. We're not getting out of worship what God intends for us to do, because all of it is to enable us to live godly lives. What did God say? You shall be holy, for I am holy. Do we come to have fellowship with one another? Absolutely. But do we come just for social interaction? Is that all it is? If that's all that it is, then we're deluding ourselves. That's why God told Israel in his condemnation of Israel in Isaiah 1, I'm weary of bearing your worship because your heart's not in it. Your lives don't manifest it. So it's meaningless to me. And I'm just sick of it, he says. So I ask a question to all of us, and this is a question that we all need to ask ourselves. And I'm serious when we say we all need to ask ourselves this question. We all know our weak areas, don't we? And if we don't then ask the Lord to enable us, to help us, to live more holy lives, then we're not doing what God has commanded. We know those areas where we need to improve. We know where we're weak. And the Scriptures are intended to help give us the victory. That's what they're designed to do. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I making progress? Now we know that we're not going to be perfect until the day we die. We know that. But the Bible says, God, Jesus says, you're to be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is the same. The admonition remains intact. God doesn't relax His standards. He says, you're to be perfect as I am perfect. So are we making progress? Let's suppose we have a problem with anger. Are we getting the victory? Do we look up passages on anger and do we memorize those passages and review them on a regular basis and say, Lord, you need to help me in this area. I'm prone to be angry, sinfully angry, that is. Are we impatient? Are we asking God to give us patience? Are we studying the Scriptures regarding patience? Do we have the struggles with lust? Do we ask God to help cleanse our minds from an attitude of lust? Are we making progress? Can we say, though I've had my episodes, I'm further along today than I was 2 years ago. At least, praise God, I'm further along. I can see how God has helped me. See, we need to take self-examinations from time to time. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 14 and following. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk also by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And there's your Christian life right there in Galatians 5. There's your Christian life. It's all summed up, the whole law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself, there in verse 14. And what is the work of the Spirit? Walking in the Spirit. Remember, walking denotes the idea of lifestyle. That's what walking means. And is not the fruit of the Spirit loving your neighbor as yourself? And is not the fruit of the flesh, as we look there, not loving your neighbor as yourself? And what does the Scripture say? If you belong to Christ Jesus, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's why the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, all of these old things are passed away. Behold, all these new things have come. What new things? Love, joy, peace, patience. That's why one of the surest signs of that God has converted someone is when they were men of former hatred and they were men who just were foul-mouthed and who were fighters and on the sorts. When God saves them, it's oftentimes dramatic in some way. You can see the change. I've seen it in people's lives. I've seen some absolutely dramatic changes in some people. It's an amazing thing. It's the proof of all this. And the Christian life, you see, is a matter of walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is doing the good works that the Scripture talks about, which must be done. We can't conjure it up ourselves. See, that's the point. So when we take that self-examination and we find ourselves coming short and say, Lord, you know, I failed here this week. I failed here. I failed there. Lord, forgive me. Now, it's not like saying, well, I'm going to just really pull the bootstraps up and I'm just going to really go after it. Well, now the Bible tells us to really go after it, but what we got to do, we just got to just beg God's Spirit. Because we're not going to do anything without the Spirit of God. There is no sanctification without the Spirit. So when we do that self-examination, we know that we have fallen short, we just have to say, oh God, forgive me. Holy Spirit, please, please, Holy Spirit, fill me and give me the victory. And you know what? When there's that sincerity and there's that determination and you fall upon your face and you plead with God for God to give you the strength through the Spirit, you know what? He will give you the victory. He will give you the victory. It's not going to be a total victory necessarily because, again, we're not going to be perfect until we die and go to be with the Lord Jesus. But there will be progress. For those that are serious about walking in the Spirit, they will see some victory. Now, looking at our text in 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll notice there it says that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching. Teaching has the same purpose in mind as preaching. Change lives. We teach the Word in order to help people understand what the Word says so they'll live changed lives. We preach the Word so that people understand the Word so they'll live changed lives. The purpose is still the same. We don't simply teach Bible facts. We have seen in our study throughout the epistles to Timothy that the purpose of doctrine is to lead to godliness. Again, let me just remind you, turn to 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 6. Always keep this in mind. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We must see that godliness is the goal. Now the scripture says not only is it designed to teach us the word of God that gives us the tools to understand how to live holy, it is designed for reproof. It says it is designed for reproof. Now that word there for reproof means to bring conviction of sin. This word is actually used only twice in the New Testament. The other use of it, I'll show you the other use of it, Hebrews 11:1. Depending on your translation, you would never have known this if you didn't know the Greek word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. That word there, the New American Standard conviction, is our word. The King James says it is the evidence of things not seen. So what it is here, the Bible gives us warnings about the consequences of sin. And in these consequences of sin, the Scripture's purpose is to warn us of the consequences of sin, and the Word of God is designed to bring about that conviction of sin so that in the power of the Spirit, we might do something about it. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, the Word of God goes to the very depth of a human being. There is no safe place in the human being's being from the Word of God used by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will use the Word of God to bring about that conviction of where we have fallen short. It is given for reproof, the Scripture says. We learn from the Bible in order to have our sinful characteristics exposed. We have them exposed so that we can do something about them in the power of the Spirit. Have you ever read the Scriptures and you run across a Bible verse and you said, "Wow, I didn't know that was in there. I didn't know that was sinful." For example, James 4:17 says, "He that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Sometimes we think if we don't explicitly, we don't overtly do something that's forbidden, then we're keeping the commandments. When it says here, if we know the right thing to do, see, the sin of omission is a sin before God. You say, "Well, I never really thought about it that way." And Jesus driving home the meanings of the commandments of "thou shalt not murder" and "you shall not have adultery." Some people think if they don't physically do these things, they have kept the law of God. When Jesus says, "No, if you've thought these things, you've broken the law." And so, "I never realized that." And you see, that's the purpose of the Word of God. It is to expose our sin so that we can deal with it through the power of the Spirit. That's the purpose of the Scriptures. This is why it is important to constantly read the Bible. This is the reason why it's important to memorize the Bible. Because in that way, the Spirit takes the memory of the Bible and then reminds us. You see, in an unguarded moment, we can foul up, right? We've all had our occasions in an unguarded moment. We do something, we said, "I shouldn't have done that." It's helpful if we know the Scriptures so that when a situation arises, you say, "Oh, and the Bible says this, therefore, I will do," this is what He says I'm commanded to do, to avoid the sin. That's the value of the Scriptures. It is designed for reproof, to expose the sin so it can be dealt with. The Scripture not only exposes and convicts of sin by the Spirit, but it is used in the text, it says, for correction. Now, we must have our sins exposed in order for us to correct our erring ways. Not only are we to be warned of being on the wrong path, but we must be directed how to get back on the right path and how to stay on the right path. It is for correction. Psalm 119:105 says, let me turn there. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It tells me how to walk in obedience to God, is what it tells me. Turn over to Proverbs 6. Look at verses 20 through 24. Proverbs 6, 20 through 24. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Did you catch that imagery? Tie them around your neck. Constantly have them on your heart. For what purpose? That they will guide you when you're awake and even when you're asleep. It's the imagery, no matter where you are, God's commandments will be the means of helping us stay on the path that God has for us. That's the importance. Which explains why, and we probably all have experienced this, the struggles that we have to regularly be in the Scriptures, and sometimes it's a struggle for us. Satan knows that. And our temptation is going to come to be slack in that area. And it's very dangerous, because when we become slack in the Scriptures, then we will become less sensitive to the commandments, and then we will be more prone to sin then. You tie them around your neck, you have them close by so that they will protect you. That's its purpose. The Scripture says in our text in 2 Timothy 3 says, the Scripture was given for the training in righteousness. This word here, the Greek word for training, is the word paideia, which is derived from the word pais, meaning child. Now, what does every parent have to do or should do with a child? Train them, right? That's a responsibility of every parent. Train the child or discipline the child. A parent uses words, actions to discipline a child for his or her sinful tendencies. The self-centered child must be trained to learn that life does not revolve around them. They must be learned that to be other-oriented. They must be taught this. They must be disciplined by the parent to drive this home to the child. The child must be taught respect. The abusive child to a sibling. You have like a brother or beating up on his little brother, whatever it is. That's not acceptable behavior. And the consequences must fall to that child. The parent must bring those consequences to that child. The child is taught respect for private property of others. You know, the child, the sibling that goes and takes the toy from the other, they got to be taught, you cannot do this. Thou shalt not steal. The Bible teaches respect for private property. That is your sister's toy. That is not your toy. Ask your sister if it's okay to borrow the tool and watch over it. But you just don't take the toy, because the Bible protects private property. You must learn to respect other people's property. Thou must not steal. Parents must train their children to respect the law of God of the Eighth Commandment. The child must be taught respect for authority. The child cannot talk back to the parent, cannot talk back to lawful authorities. The parent must train the child, discipline the child. When they see disrespect, they must discipline the child for disrespect. And in training, what is to be used? Well, the Bible says in the discipline, well, let's see what the Bible says. Turn over to Proverbs 10, verse 13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. A rod is for him who lacks understanding, who refuses to discern wisdom. Look at Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Look at Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And then look at Proverbs 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Now some would say, well, yeah, you could kill him. And the Bible doesn't justify abusiveness. And contrary to a humanistic society who thinks that any use of the rod is unacceptable, they only view that as unacceptable because they're humanists. They want to set their own law above the law of God. God is the one who's designed us. God knows that sometimes we need to be beaten with a rod. And the point here of this passage is, anytime a parent has used the rod of discipline to a child, and the child is, oh, you're killing me, that's a good ploy of the child to get you to stop. No, they're not going to die. But sometimes the rod of discipline, we must be trained in righteousness. That is why a parent uses the rod, is to train the child not to do some things. And when they do it, there are consequences. And you will be inflicted with pain. So that, think about this, inflicted with temporary pain so that the child may not experience eternal pain in hell forever. Because a parent who lets a child just do anything they want, whenever they want, with no restrictions whatsoever, with no consequences, is a parent who hates the child. Because you let a person live a life of self-centeredness like this, they will end up in hell. A pivotal passage in this whole thing of training in righteousness, where the Word of God says it is profitable for training in righteousness, it all ties together here. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Look at verses 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom this father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, the earthly father disciplined with the rod the erring son, which is the proof that he is a son, because the father loves the son, and he wants him, he trains him, disciplines him for righteousness. Now the imagery, the parallel is this. God does the same thing on a greater scale. Earthly fathers do it for earthly reasons, but God will use the rod and his children's life to produce eternal righteousness. That's why God does it. And the proof that God has to spank us from time to time is the proof that he loves us. That's the proof that he loves us. This is why on occasion on the session of Chalcedon, and when sometimes we would have someone come in to have to talk to the elders because their life is not being lived in a right way, and the elders would have to say to them, and Joe would oftentimes be the final one who would give the word. He says, you know, if God loves you, then it's just going to be just one tragedy after another problem in your life. And if he doesn't love you, then everything's going to go fine and you'll die and go to hell. But the fact that God loves you is the fact it's going to be a rocky road. Because God's going to pull out the rod, just like the Father, and he says he's going to pop you. He's going to keep popping you until you learn righteousness. And God has had to do that, hasn't he, in his life? We probably all could bear testimony where God has had to pull out the rod spiritually on us to teach us a lesson to walk in righteousness. All of this, our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, the purpose of God's inspired word is for the training in righteousness. And there are times that God may have to deal intensely with us. And we will have to go through some rough, trying times because of our sins in order for God to train us not to sin any longer. I.e., the parable of the prodigal son who wanted the father's inheritance and he wanted to go out and live his life according to the pleasures of his heart, and he let him go. And what does the scripture say? He reaped what he sowed. He wanted to live a reckless, riotous life. God let him live a reckless, riotous life. It says that the swine were eating better than he was. And he could think back at his home. And he says he finally came to his senses. But he came to his senses after God had to let him live worse than the swine. But the fact that he came back was the fact that God was ready. God will restore those who come back, who repent. The example of the Father waiting and rushing to the Son is an example of God's compassion, his love. And God will sometimes discipline us intensely because he loves us. He says, you want to know? You want to live in sin? I will let you live in sin just to see how bad it is. And then you'll finally come to your senses and you'll come back. But our verse 17 of 2 Timothy says, it brings out the whole goal of what has been said here. The whole goal is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This word adequate means completeness. That's what the word means, completeness. It means that it has achieved its destined purpose. That's what it means. This last phrase, equipped for every good work, brings everything now to its intended goal. Remember, we were predestined to do what? Walk in good works that God predestined for us to walk in. The Scripture was given to make us equipped, make us complete for every good work, so that we will know what the good work is that we should walk. And what is the good work? Love your neighbor as yourself. Walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. The Scripture is given for us to live holy lives. It equips us. It gives us the resources. It is the learning how to do good works for the glory of God. Why do we learn and study the Bible? We learn and study the Bible to do good things from a pure heart for the glory of God. We learn the Bible to do good things from a pure heart for the glory of God. Let me close with Titus 2:11-14. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Brethren, there is the Christian life. Titus 2:11-14 summarizes the Christian life. God showed grace to us so that we might be redeemed from our lawless ways and be a holy people unto Him. That is why God inspired the Scriptures. That is its purpose. That is what you and I need to pray for. God, use your word to convict me, to expose my sin, that I may deal with it, that I might be holy. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. It is a lamp unto our feet. Thank you, Lord. And help each of us. We know that we each are sinners, and we have our individual struggles. Help us, Lord. Use the word of God to convict us. And Lord, when necessary, use your rod to bring us back onto the paths of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.